Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel. We've made it as far as chapter 25. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 25 tonight. 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. It starts off, says, "Then Samuel died." You know, the book that was named after him. He really wasn't, he was kind of the main character in the opening chapters, but he's been kind of behind the scenes for the most part of the book. And one of the unsung heroes, I believe, of the Old Testament, a tremendous man of God. It says that he served God with his whole heart all of his life. We remember the story about how his miraculous birth and how his mom had dedicated him to the temple and to the Lord, and that he had, from the time he was weaned, he had grown up in the things of God there in the tabernacle. Seemed to be a kind of a quiet strength about him, didn't there? When he needed to rise to the forefront, as he did with the whole Amalekite debacle, he would do so. But he preferred this kind of a quiet strength. And it's interesting to me in Jeremiah 15, when Jeremiah is being told by the Lord, he's saying, you know, I'm going to lower the boom on Jerusalem. They have crossed that point of no return. I know they're not going to repent. I know they're not going to turn back, and they are going to reap what they've sown. And then God says something I think that's kind of interesting. He said, even if Moses and Samuel, you know, it's like God was picking the two greatest prayer warriors he could think of the Old Testament up to that point. He said, even if Moses and Samuel were to pray for them, if they were to get down on their knees and pray and fast and intercede for them, it wouldn't change anything. And so, you know, we understand Moses, and to put Samuel alongside Moses in that context kind of gives us an idea of somewhat of the standing that he had before the Lord. And it says he died, and all the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him, and they buried him in his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, the wilderness of Paran is way down there. I mean, it's in the very southern part of what's today Israel. It was what was known as the Negev back then. And it's even down, it's in the area where the Israelites were wandering during their 40 years of wilderness. This was part of it was in the wilderness of Sin and the wilderness of Paran. And it's just a very arid, way down there in the middle of the desert kind of a place. And in his attempt to try to find peace, in his attempt to try to get away from the hassles of always having to run from Saul and everything. You know, we ended up last week with Saul saying he wasn't going to chase him anymore. David seemed to have known better. And so he took him and his 600 men, along with their women and children and their flocks and their herds. I mean, this is a city. This is a traveling city that we have. And they've gone down to the wilderness of Paran. It says that in verse 2 that there was a man in Maon, whose business was in Carmel. Now, when we think of Carmel in the Bible, not Carmel by the sea in California, but Carmel in the Bible, it's a place that's up north, just adjacent to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Jezreel Valley, Valley of Megiddo. And it's where Elijah called down the fire on the 450 prophets of Baal. Different place, okay? Not the same Carmel. This is down in the south in the Negev. And it says that he had business in Carmel, and the man was very rich. And it tells us how rich he was then. You know, riches weren't necessarily measured so much by gold in those days as it was by livestock, agrarian society. And the more livestock you had, the richer you were. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. If somebody had a flock of 100 sheep, they were considered wealthy. This guy had 3,000. And then he had 1,000 goats to go along with it. And it says that he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And the name of the man was Nabal. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the story or not. Most of us probably are. You probably then are familiar with the meaning of Nabal's name, which means fool. In fact, in the Old Testament, if you look up the word fool, you know, a fool is said in the heart, there is no God. It's the word Nabal. And we think, you know, I mean, the first thing that comes to my mind is, what were his parents thinking? You know, you know, they're trying to figure out some sort of name for their kid, and they're going down, looking through the baby book, you know, baby names book, and they can't find anything. And the dad just said, well, I don't know, he kind of looks like a fool to me, you know. And so what were they thinking? You know, shame on those parents. But the reality is that probably wasn't his birth name. You know, it probably wasn't his given name. He wasn't named Nabal at birth. But like, you know, today we have guys they grow up and they might be called Tiny or Red or they acquire some sort of a nickname along the way or something like that. And somewhere, some reason, somehow, and we're going to find out, it fits, this guy got the name of Nabal, got the name of fool. It says his name was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. And the name Abigail means, you know, see the first part of that, Ab, and with the I means my father. Abigail, my father is joy. It could mean I cause my father joy, or my father brings me joy, one or the other. But just kind of a total opposite of a name from her husband, you know. And as we're going to see, they were opposites in many, many different ways. It says she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. You know, she was the kind of gal that when, if she was getting set up on a blind date and the guy said, what's she look like? And then the guy that's fixing, his cousin up says, well, she has good understanding. You know, yeah, but what does she look like? Well, she has really good understanding. No, she had good understanding and good appearance. You know, I mean, she had beauty and brains. She had both things going on. And it says she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man, her husband, Nabal, was harsh and evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. You know, Caleb was one of the 12 spies that came into the land when they first left Egypt. After they spent a year down at Sinai, then they went up to the entrance into Canaan, and they sent the 12 spies, one from each tribe, to go spy out the land. And they came back, and they said, oh, there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers next to them. And Caleb says, yeah, well, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, you know, and we can take them. Let's go do it. And Caleb was the only, Caleb and Joshua, they were the only two of the original people that left Egypt that were allowed to enter into Canaan. All the rest of them were born in the wilderness. Caleb was he was 85 when they finally crossed over and entered into the land. And being of the house of Caleb was of quite esteem. I mean, somebody who was a descendant of Caleb had quite a pedigree, you know, and they had some bragging rights. I don't know if you know it or not, but the word Caleb means dog. I mean, it's from the Hebrew word that means dog. In fact, our word canine is a derivative of it through several different languages. But that has led some to say that maybe he wasn't saying that he was of the tribe of Caleb. He wasn't a Calebite, but he was kind of, they're saying it as an epithet. In fact, even the Septuagint, in the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament, they translate it that he was of a doggish nature. You know, and so they're probably saying that not so much of his pedigree as much as the kind of person that he was. He was just kind of like a dog. And not, that's D-O-G, not a D-A-W-G, dog. It said, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing a sheep, and so he sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace be to your home, and peace to all that you have. You know, this is like long before they knew how to go up to punch somebody and just say, sup, you know. They didn't know how to say that back then, so they had to say all this other stuff first. And so, peace to you, peace to your house, and peace to all you have. And then, now, I have heard that you have shearers, and your shepherds were with us, and we didn't hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. So ask your young men, and they'll tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to my servants and to your son David. Now, it kind of sounds like, you see, in those days, it was very, they would, Nabal was a shepherd, not a farmer. When they would have the harvest, they would bring in the barley or the wheat crop, and it was kind of a community affair. I mean, everybody would work together to try to bring it in, and they'd get it threshed, and that night there would be a big feast. After all the work was done, they would bring in everybody that had participated, from the planting to the weeding to the harvesting to the threshing, all of that, everybody that had been part of that, they would come in and they'd participate in the feast. Same sort of thing with this, only these guys were ranchers. They were sheep farmers and goat herders. And when it came time for them to reap the produce of their efforts, everybody that was involved in it would come and they'd have a big feast, and it would be this big party, big community type of affair. And it kind of sounds like what David was doing here was, you know, he was doing this thing, you know, all the time you were out there in the wilderness, my boys made sure nothing bad happened to you. You know, and he's making him an offer that you can't refuse, sort of a deal, you know. And it wasn't, don't think of it in those sort of terms. It wasn't that way at all. It wasn't like he was running some sort of a protection racket or anything. You know, you're selling insurance. It wasn't that. It was just this was something that would be, you know, David had the means to provide the protection, and so he would. It was kind of a community type of surroundings, you know, and those that had means to do this did that, and those that had means to do something else did something else. And what David had means to do was to keep the Philistines and the Midianites and the Moabites and all the other bad guys from coming around and messing with the sheep. And so that's, you know, they were there. They provided the protection. When the sheep were out herding, they just made sure nothing happened to them. And so now that it's time for the feast, now that it's time to reap the harvest, if you will, he says he sent just some of his men. You know, he could have got in there with all 600, but he sent 10 young ones, you know, just buck privates. You know, they didn't even have a lot of position, probably didn't even have their weapons with them. And they just went, they're talking real politely to him, you know, peace be to you and all your stuff and everything. And they said, you know, now that it's a feast day, if you could see it to be proper, why don't you give something to us for the work that we did for you? It was a very appropriate, very expected and accepted thing for him to have done in that society. In fact, he's being kind of overly gracious about it. You know, he could have came in and collected. It would have been, and that would have been appropriate. But he's saying, you know, whatever you think our service to you was worth, you can give us. He was performing a very valuable service, and the Nabal was very grateful for him. I mean, if he hadn't have done it, they would have suffered quite a bit of loss. It says in verse 9 that, so when David's young men came and they spoke to Nabal about, according to all these words in the name of David, and then they waited. And so then it says, Nabal answered David's servants and said, well, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? You know, he's not saying he doesn't know who he is because he knows he's the son of Jesse. What he's saying is, he ain't about nothing. You know, you came in David's name, David, the son of Jesse. You came in his name. How many sheep does Jesse have? I got 3,000. You know, he didn't have to come and say anything to me because he's not even worthy to talk to me. There are many servants nowadays. Notice what he says here. There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread? By the way, if you got a pen or a pencil right now, I always recommend using a pencil in case your theology changes. But if you've got a pen or a pencil, circle all the I's and the my's in these next couple of verses. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to the men that I do not know where they are from? That kind of gives us an insight into Nabal's mindset, doesn't it? And so David's young men turned on their heels. You know, they just did an about face right there and went back, and they came and told him all these words. And then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword, which is Bibleese for lock and load. Let's rock and roll. You know, it's time to, let's go get her done. And every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. So he's got this army of 600. He keeps 200 back to be the stuff watchers, to watch everything, you know, take care of the camp. And then he takes 400 of his men to go take care of one selfish sheep herder. I don't know if this stands out to you or not, but when we look at the way that David has faced adversity up to this point, this is a little out of character. I mean, when you look at the things that Saul has done to him so far, remember last week when they were in the cave and he cut off the hem of his robe and he's, you know, we showed him later and he says, I'm not going to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. I don't have anything against you, Saul. I am your faithful servant. When anybody else, in fact, all of his men were encouraging him to say, look, the Lord has delivered him into your hands. All you have to do is just, you know, whack him right now and just, you know, double tap the back of the head and he's done, you know. David wouldn't do it. Why? Because he said, God's my provider. God's going to take care of me. God's my source. I'm going to trust God. He's going to guide. He's going to provide. He's going to take care of everything. Tremendous spiritual victories that we've seen in David's life up to this point. I mean, one that we could set up as examples, as we could put on pillars, and we could say, this is what we need to ascribe to. If we could live like David lived to this point, we would be living the way the Lord would have us live. And then he does this. He's had these tremendous spiritual victories. Ones that humble us. when we look at how quickly we resort to the flesh oftentimes, but and yet he has kept his eyes on God so faithfully and so fervently, and then this comes along and he puts his eyes on the flesh. This is really kind of a common thing. This is kind of, an oft-repeated phenomenon that we see of spiritual successes. You know, we have these great spiritual victories and stuff where we win the big ones and lose the little ones. You know what I mean? I mean, the big ones come along and we go, "Oh, devil, come on, I'm ready for you, you know, just I'll poke you right in the nose, you know." And we're ready for those big ones. I mean, we're all geared up and we're prayed up and we're girded. We got our swords girded and full armor of God all the way. We depend upon God for our Goliaths and Sauls, but not for the Nabals. You know, the Nabal, he's the guy that cuts you off in traffic. Or the person that goes through the self-checkout line with a whole grocery bag full of groceries and doesn't know how to scan. You got to look at each one of them, turn it upside down 3 or 4 times, scan it 5 times before it'll finally ring. Then she puts it in the sack and it takes her an hour to go through. That's the kind of person that, you know, we're ready for the Goliath, but not for that person. Hey, can I say something in love? Seriously, I mean, just with all the love I know how to muster, you guys know I am kind of like, I'm the original women's liber, okay? But if I could share something with you sisters with just as much love as I know how to muster right now, what is the deal when you're at the grocery store that you insist on pushing the grocery cart down the wrong side of the aisle, and then stop when you come up to something you want to look at on the right side of the aisle, and you stand right beside it, so you're blocking the entire aisle? Why is that? Nabals. Every one of you. Alan Redpath. Alan Redpath says this. He says, "Does it not show beyond all possible doubt that I cannot stand against the enemy of my soul unless the Lord upholds me moment by moment? This story tells me that however long I may have been on the Christian path, however often I may have overcome one temptation or another, however many times I had defeated sin in one area, it can strike in another and crush me in a moment." Isn't that true? That's what happened with David right now. I mean, we have seen up to this point, David's done a pretty good job when there's some sort of obstacle in his path. What's he do? He inquires of the Lord, doesn't he? He goes to God. He checks with home base. He wants to find out what his marching orders are. Why didn't we see David doing it here? You know what I would suggest? He probably knew what the answer would be, and he didn't want to hear it. You know, he'd had his eyes on God long enough, and this time he was just going to do what he wanted to do. He was just going to react the way he felt like reacting. And my question would be, who's being the fool now? John Chrysostom, one of the great church fathers, and he had a work called the Homilies on Hebrews, just a series of sermons that he took from Hebrews. He says this: "Anger is a fire. It catches, destroys, and consumes. Let us quench it by long-suffering and forbearance. For as a red-hot iron dipped in water loses its fire, so an angry man falling in with a patient one does no harm to the patient man, but rather benefits him and is himself more thoroughly subdued." I'm sure David's men were very quick to strap on their swords and go to battle because, after all, they were warriors. And so they were very quick to probably feed this anger that was within him. It says in verse 14 that one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent wet messengers into the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we weren't hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by day and night. All the time we were with them keeping the sheep. You know, they were a wall. They protected us against the enemies. They kept the sheep from wandering off, and they took care of things. We never lost an animal, and they were very polite and courteous to us. And it says, "Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him." I'd have gone and talked to him, Ms. Abigail, but he'd kill me before I got my sentence out, you know. So I'm going to you because, after all, you understand things, and I'd rather look at you anyway. And so Abigail made haste, it says here, and she took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, and 5 sheep already dressed. I mean, you don't want to take naked sheep out. And so took 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Now, this would give you some sort of insight into how rich this cat was, that she could take this much food. You know, he's preparing this big feast, and she's going to take this much food, and he wouldn't even know it's gone. I mean, that's quite a 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisin, 200 cakes of figs. And put him on donkeys, and he said to her servants, "Go on before me, see, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And so it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. So in other words, they didn't see her coming from afar off. You know, they just kind of both came around the bend at the same time and ran into each other. And David said, "Surely in vain I have protected all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." You know, this was a very major cultural and societal faux pas that Nabal had done to David. I mean, this was more than just simply an insult. This was very major, that he had slighted him in such a way. And David's retaliation was more than likely not only accepted, but expected by his men. I mean, after all, it's what anybody in the world would do. They would have the same sort of reaction to have that kind of affront against them. It's the very natural thing to do, right? It would be the natural way to respond to this sort of a thing. It would be the natural thing to do. It would be the sort of thing that anyone in the world would do. But it's not of God. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, says in verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." They are spiritually understood. They are spiritually processed. You know, Jesus said, someone strikes you on the one cheek, then you turn the other cheek to them. The world doesn't understand that. The world doesn't get that. Now, it's important for us, I think, to understand there's a difference between defense and vengeance. There's a difference between protecting your home and property and loved ones and taking vengeance. You know, there's a big difference to be made there. David wasn't protecting his home. He was taking vengeance. It says, "Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, and she fell on her face before David and bowed to the ground. And so she fell at his feet, and she said, 'On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. Now, this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. And please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." You can picture David starting to melt right now. You know, she probably not even have to bat her eyes while this is happening, because her words are so conciliatory. And you can just see the red blood filled face starting to just kind of fade away, and his pulse starting to slow down, and she starts saying, "You're out here fighting the Lord's battles. What are you doing fighting this one?" Verse 29, "Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from a pocket of a sling." We're kind of reminding him, David, you have fought giants with a sling. What are you doing with 400 men coming against some stupid old farmer? "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." You know, he says, David, you're going to be the king. Everybody in Israel knows that. You are the next in line. And I don't know why it hasn't happened yet. You don't know why it hasn't happened yet, but God does. And when it happens, do you really want this on your resume? Do you really want to have everybody be saying, David has killed his tens of thousands plus a stupid old farmer? You really want him singing that song? And then she says something that I think is, you know, I'm not quite sure what's going on in her pretty little head on this last statement that she makes. But then she says, "And when the Lord has dealt well with you, remember me." You know, I'm not sure what she's indicating or implying here. Maybe nothing. Maybe she's prophesying. I don't know. "Then David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who has sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand.'" Now, this would have been a pretty major thing for David to do. He's got 400 men with him. They're on horseback. They've got their swords drawn. They're ready for blood. They're following their leader into war. And then this woman just comes out of nowhere, stops him in the middle of the field, and gives us little soliloquy, and he melts. And not only does he change his mind, but he thanks her for coming. He says, "The Lord has sent you, and you have spoken his words." That's quite a humble act on David's part in front of his men. I mean, you can see his men saying, "What's he doing listening to a woman? What's he doing taking her advice?" But David humbled himself right in front of them, and he didn't wait until later. He did it right then. Now, some people, not thinking of necessarily parents in mind, but some people are kind of afraid to humble themselves in front of lessers, if you will. They're afraid that might undermine their authority. You know, and I've known parents that were afraid to apologize to their children whenever they did something wrong, because they were afraid that their children would take advantage of that, or that they wouldn't, it would lower them in their children's eyes. I've seen people in spiritual leadership that have been afraid to admit that they were wrong, even when they knew that they were, because they were afraid that then the people wouldn't follow them, you know, because they would think that they were weak. And wouldn't David run that risk of his men not having, not believing that he was a strong leader for him to do something like this? Yeah, if he wasn't a strong leader. You know, I mean, if he was going to be a strong leader, then his act of humility right here would only endear them to him even more, because they'd see his realness and his humanity and his humility. It would be modeled in front of them. And they would follow him out of respect rather than out of fear. He says, "For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, and who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." And so David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go in peace to your house. See, I've heeded your voice and respected your person." You know, David was such a man of God that even when he was going off track, and I mean, we're not talking about he just sort of went like 5 degrees off and just sort of got off the main path a little bit. This dude made a right turn, and he was going cross grain. I mean, he went from being man of the year of spirituality to man of the flesh, and just from just this one report that came back to him. And yet, as soon as he made that right turn, God met him right there, square in the middle of the road. Ran interference for him. Stirred up this Abigail gal to come up there and do her thing in front of him. And David had enough spiritual underpinnings to him to recognize it as God running interference and thanking him for it. Usually, when he does that with us, we think he's interfering rather than running interference. You know, rather than protecting us, we think he's getting in our way. We think he's busting our groove or somehow hindering our progress, and we get mad at him. But David had the spiritual wherewithal to humble himself right then. It says, Abigail went to Nabal, for there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. I mean, he didn't even miss all this food that she had taken. It said, Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was soused, and therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. She said, well, you can't reason with a drunk, so I'm gonna have to wait until he sobered up. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from him, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. You know, so in the morning he woke up, and he's kind of nursing his hangover a little bit, but he's not drunk anymore, so she starts telling him what she did, and it says that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Some commentators say he had a heart attack or a stroke or something like that. It could have been something like that. I don't know. It says he became like a stone. He just, you know, maybe it was a stroke. He just paralyzed. But it lasted for 10 days, because it says here, and then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Check out verse 39. So, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise the Lord! Nabal has kept his servant from evil, for the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. I think we need to understand it this way. David wasn't just saying, praise the Lord, Nabal's dead. You know, it wasn't that. He was praising the Lord for his interference. He says, yes, God is in charge. God took care of things his own way. Vengeance does belong to him. That's what he was praising the Lord for. David knew that if he had done that, he would have had to spend the rest of his life wrestling with the fact that he had interfered with God's plan, that he had taken God's revealed will into his own hands, if you will. And so, you know, afraid of leaving the poor widow alone, says David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. And when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David has sent to you to ask you to become his wife. This is kind of wild. I mean, just no period of mourning or anything like that. She just said, well, as soon as Nabal's out of the way, you know, I you wanted me to remember you. Well, I'm remembering you. And it says, she arose and bowed her face to the earth and said, well, here's your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. Which is, you know, back then that was their way of saying, I do. And so Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey and attended by five of her maidens. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. And it says, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, so both of them were his wives. Now, we know that he also had Michal, Saul's daughter, had been his wife, but we find later that Saul had taken her from him and given him to this other guy. And so David was effectively single. But here he's got two wives. He takes two of them here. It's interesting that any time the list of David's wives, and he's not done here, you know, I mean, he's going to be a king here, and king's got to have a harem, you know. And anytime his wives are listed, Ahinoam is always listed before Abigail. Not sure why that is. Some believe that maybe he had already taken her as a wife before this. Jezreel is as far north as the wilderness of Paran is in the south. I mean, that's Megiddo. That's way up north by Nazareth and the Mount Carmel in the north. People want to know, well, was that right thing for him to do? You know, I'll be honest with you. I have looked through the Bible, and I can't find any place where multiple wives is condemned. But I can show you a whole bunch of places where it wasn't a good idea. I can show you. I can't find a single example of it where it turned out well, you know. I can show you where it wasn't God's ideal. Jesus himself said, from the beginning, it was not so. He made Adam and Eve. And he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and those two, not those three, four, five, six, seven, or eight, those two shall become one flesh. So is David blowing it here? Well, what I would say is let's just see how it turns out, okay? As we continue with our stories through the books of Samuel, we'll just see how it works out for him. And then it says that Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Now, the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah and said, is Saul not hiding in the hill of Hakelah opposite Jeshimon? Boy, this is kind of like a broken record, isn't it? We saw this last week. Same guys, same story. They went up to Saul. These were of the tribe of Judah. This was the clan of Judah. These were some distant relatives of David. This was his posse, his homeboys. These were guys that he probably knew some of them. This was the area where he had tended his father's flocks. This isn't far from Bethlehem. This is the wilderness of Ziph. This is just north of where we're at. And the first opportunity they have, they go to Saul and they tell him, well, David's down there with us again. And so Saul arose, went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men. So he gets all of his special forces guys. He's got all his SEALs and Green Berets and everybody. He gets all them with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakelah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness. And he saw that Saul had come after him in the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. You know, David saying, they told David that Saul was coming. He said, no, he told me he was not going to chase me anymore. He was going to go on back to home and stay there. And he said, no, he's coming. And so he sent these 12 guys to go scout it out, just to see what they could find. And they came back and said, no, he's coming. He's got that same special forces group with him again. And so Saul arose and came to the place where Saul was encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, was the commander of the army. Now, this is the first time we've seen Abner, I think. And it says that he is the son of Ner, which I think is kind of interesting because his name is Abner. Ab, the Aramaic word for Abba, Ab, father, and Ner, son of Ner, or father of Ner. And Abner, the son of Ner. I think this might have been an Old Testament Bible way of saying junior. They just said junior, but he was Saul's like commander in chief. He was his number one general. And it says that Saul lay within the camp, and the people encamped around about him. What they do is they put all of their supply wagons in a big circle. They'd circle the wagons, and then everybody would lay inside of that, and Saul would be kind of at the hub of the whole thing. And then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. Now, Zeruiah is the mother of Joab and Abishai, and there's another guy we'll meet later named Asahel. These three brothers who became three of David's mighty men, they were the sons of David's sister. Zeruiah was David's sister, so David would have been their uncle. These three brothers were his nephew. And he says, who will go down with me? And Abishai said, you and me, brother, cuz, uncle. And so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. There's Saul, and he's got that ubiquitous spear with him. He never goes anywhere without a spear. The guy always had that spear with him. You never know when you might want to throw it at somebody, kind of a deal. But what I've read is that in many ways, this spear, it would have been a very special spear. It would have had his, crests on it and everything. It would have been it was kind of like the king's scepter. It was a symbol of his position, who he was. And by him sticking it there in the ground by his head, then anybody in the whole camp, they could know where the king was. It would just be a way of finding him if they needed to, or keeping eyes on him if they needed to. And so David and Abishai come all the way into the camp. They come past all 3,000 men. And they're all just like conked out. They're sawing Z's. And David goes right up to them. And it's almost like we're having this same story that we had last time. Isn't it? If you remember last week when Saul went into the cave to go to the bathroom and David was hiding right there where he took off his robe, and his men were saying, boy, is God sovereign or what? You know, he just delivered him right here into your hands. All you got to do is take out your sword and whack him right here. And David passed that with flying colors, didn't he? I mean, he said, no, God said, I'm going to be king. God will make me king. And he passed that lesson. He passed that test. Why is he having to go through it again? What is the purpose of him having to in fact, this is such a repeat of last week. It's, a lot of the liberals say it's the same story. It's just gotten twisted around in the retelling, and so it got told as two stories. No, it's two separate events. Once was in the cave, and this is in the wilderness, in Ziph. But why is he having to do that again? Why this another same story, same lesson, round two, when he passed the first time? We could understand if he had failed the first time. You know, he couldn't say, well, I learned my lesson there. No, he didn't learn his lesson. He failed it. But he passed it the first time. Well, let's see. Then Abishai, verse 8, said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him once with a spear right to the earth, and I won't have to do it a second time. See, this is a little different lesson. This is a little different application. Before, they were telling David, he's delivered him into your hands. You go do it. And David said, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. And so Satan said to God, well, yeah, he won't do it, but I bet he'll let his men do it. And so God said, well, I'll let you try. Just like in the story of Job. You can tempt him by his men, but you can't go an inch further. And so Abishai says, the Lord has delivered him into our hands. Let me do it. I know you won't lift your hand against the Lord's anointed, but let me do it. And then you can tell everybody, well, I didn't kill him. You know, and your hands will be clean then. You'll be clear. Nobody can point anything to you. And David said to Abishai, verse 9, do not destroy him, for who can stretch his hand out against the Lord's anointed and he be guiltless? What a man. You know, a lot of us, when we have our failures with the Nabals, we kind of wallow in it a while, don't we? We kind of think, I can't do it. I thought I could, but I can't. I'm no good. I'm just some old scumbag. I might as well just stay down here and wallow and bathe myself in some self-pity for a while. David saw his error, he repented, and then he just went right back into the battle. And when this thing comes against him, he just says, no, we're not going to do it that way. God has told me that I'm going to be king, and I tell you what, when they put that crown on my head, my fingerprints are not going to be anywhere on it. And neither are yours. It's going to have only God's fingerprints on it. Would it have been wrong for David to have said, head. You know, if I'm looking the wrong way or looking the other way when you do this, not my fault. You know what I mean? Would it have been wrong for him to do that? You know, even doing the right thing in the wrong way is still the wrong thing in the final analysis. You know, I mean, God had judged Saul. He had told him that his kingdom was going to be stripped from him. And for Abishai to have done this, I mean, after all, this has been going on for 10 years over. David had been running for his life. This guy had had multiple attempts at trying to kill him, but David was able to elude him every time. I'd have gotten tired of running by now. I don't know about you. I said, but Lord, I'm so tired of running. But Lord, I'm so tired of being alone. I know that you said you would bring somebody alongside at some point, but I'm so lonely and I'm so tired. But Lord, he's been so mean to me for so long, I just can't take it anymore. Oh, but Lord, I have these strong urges and desires, and you tell me not to act on them, but you gave them to me. But Lord, it's been so long. We could justify David's actions, but it's very clear, and David knew that it wasn't God's will. And so he says, no, I'm not going to do it. We can't lift our hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. And David said furthermore in verse 10, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he'll go out to battle and perish. You know, David says, look, Lord is the one that judged him, not you, not me. And David recognized that it was the Lord's battle, and he refused to fight it. I have a hard time remembering that, and I've got Ephesians 6. David didn't. I have a hard time remembering that I don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And I've got Paul's letters. I've got 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and Philippians chapter 4. David didn't. He says, this is the Lord's battle, it's not mine. Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please now, take the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let's go. And so David took the spear and jug of water by Saul's head and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because God had given this very, like this supernatural ambient thing going on, you know, and they were all just kind of conked out. Deep sleep had fallen from the Lord. And so David went over to the other side, stood on top of a hill far off, a great distance being between them, and he called out to the people, to Abner, the son of Ner, and he says, do you not answer, Abner? And Abner answered, and he said, who are you calling out to the king? You know, he wakes up, wipes the sleep boogers out of his eyes, and he's looking in the darkness, and he hears him across the valley, standing on top of the hill, but he doesn't recognize who it is. And he says, who is this that's calling out? You know, how dare you call out to the king in the middle of the night when he's asleep? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Yet David's kind of, he's probably enjoying this maybe just a little too much. I'm not going to say he's in the flesh here, but he's probably having too much fun with this. And he says, why then have you not guarded the Lord your king? For one of the people came in to destroy the Lord your king. This thing that you have done is not good. And as the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. And so with that, now Saul's awake, he's hearing, he recognizes the voice, he notices that his spear and his jug of water is gone, he looked down at his robe, still got that little corner torn off of it, and he goes, is that your voice, my son David? You know, which is what he said last time, what is what he said at En Gedi, and remember what David's response to him? Yeah, Dad, it's me. But he's not saying that now. He said, yes, it is my voice, O Lord my King. You know, let's stop this whole father-son thing anymore. I mean, that's just kind of, we're kind of beyond that now, aren't we? But you're still my king. And he said, why does my Lord pursue his servant? What have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. You know, what he's saying by that is, if I've done something that's made you legitimately mad to come, if I've sinned against you, tell me what it is, and then I will take an offering to the tabernacle. I'll offer the sin offering, and you can come with me, and we'll do it as the law prescribes. If there's something like that, then tell me what it is, and we'll take it to the Lord and let him accept an offering. But if it's the children of men, you know, he's still not accusing Saul of this being in his own deranged mind. He's saying, if it's the children of men, if men are just feeding this in your heart, if they're the ones that are telling you this, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord. The inheritance of the Lord was the land. You know, when they went into the land and God had promised it to the 12 tribes, and they divided the land up among the tribes and the various clans and stuff. And David's family had that little parcel of land there in Bethlehem, and that was David's inheritance. That was supposed to be his, but he's been driven out from that. He's been driven away from his inheritance. And it says, driven away from this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. He wasn't saying go be a pagan. He's just, but you know, if I'm outside of the household, if I'm kicked out of the nation, if I can't fellowship with my family, if we can't go to church at the tabernacle, then I'm just like the pagans. I'm an outcast. You know, that's just a phrase. When it says go serve other gods, that's like a Hebraism for being an outcast. Because I'm around, that's all I'm around is pagans. By the way, this is the main difference between Saul and David. You know, if there's anything that we learn from David, and I think this is one of the reasons why I like him so much. I mean, David and Peter, those are my two favorite Bible characters. David in the Old Testament, Peter in the New. Because they both messed up. And I like that because I can relate to that because I mess up too. Saul messed up, David messed up, but here's the difference between them. When David messed up, he repented. You know, if he did something wrong, and we'll see in 2 Samuel when he gets confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, and there's not a moment of excusing. There's not any kind of blaming the messenger or anything like that. He falls on his face in repentance and dedicates the rest of his life to bringing forth fruit worthy of that repentance. Saul just says, "Oh, my bad." And then goes on home and does what he'd always done, you know, as though that would be enough. That's the big difference between them. David would repent when he did something wrong. Saul would just say, "Well, I'm wrong, bummer," and that would be the end of it. You know, there was no repentance, there was no change ever associated with it. Admitting you're wrong is not a repentance, and it's certainly not change. And that's the difference between the two of them. David says, "If I'm guilty, I'll demonstrate my repentance. I'll bring forth the fruit." He says in verse 20, "So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." You know, he said, you brought your 300 or your 3,000 Secret Service special agent guys, you know, you're just on this spec up and everything, and you're chasing after a flea. Why are you using all of the best of your nation's resources to come after me when I'm not even your enemy? It's like somebody chasing a partridge in the mountains. And, you know, a partridge is, that's we call them quail around here. And if you've ever gone quail hunting, you know that they, especially when it's cold, but quail kind of have this tendency to run before they fly. You know, if you're going along and you get them in the underbrush and everything, they'll run. Sometimes as far as they can. They'll run until they run out of cover, and then they'll fly only as a last resort. And there's this, I've read there's this special species, variety of quail over there in the Middle East, that when they get scared, you know, quail can fly. I mean, they fly pretty good. But when they get scared, they forget to, this particular species. They forget, and so they just run, you know, and they got these little bitty quail legs, you know, and so they you know, like this, as long as they can. But after a few minutes, they run out of steam, and so they're kind of easy to catch. You know, and you go quail hunting with a baseball bat. You know, that's all you need. And he says it's like you're as one when he hunts quail in the mountains. You just chase him for a little bit, and then bop him on the head. You know, that's what it's like with you coming after me with your guys. Why are you doing this? And Saul says, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool. I have played the Nabal and erred exceedingly." This word erred, it's the Hebrew word shagah, and it means to err, to stray, to swerve, to meander, to reel, roll. It would describe somebody who's drunk. And you say, what is Saul admitting to here? You know, is he saying that he's acting like a drunk man? You know, it means to go off the path. Not like what David did with Nabal, where you do a right angle, but just that kind of like, you know, I was going this way and I just kind of got a little bit off track. Just kind of stumbled a little bit, you know, sort of an idea. That's what Saul's trying to describe. He's essentially trying to kind of, he says, yeah, I was wrong, but he's kind of downplaying it. You know, I should have been going this way, and I got off just a little bit, and I recognize that now. And, you know, one of the things about backsliding, which is, I mean, because Saul started off pretty cool, didn't he? I mean, he was hardwired in the beginning. He had the potential of being a really good king. He had the people's respect. He had a certain kind of persona about him, a charisma that people admired and followed. But the position went to his head. And one of the things about backsliding, one of the things about when that happens to us, is that we can become aware that we're off track, but our sins always are much greater than what we perceive our backsliding to be. You know what I'm trying to say? We don't recognize the gravity of our sins. We just realize, well, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I know I'm not where I'm supposed to be with God. And that's essentially what Saul is saying here. The process of going off track is oftentimes more imperceptible than the fruit of it. The fruit spoke pretty loudly, and yet it all dealt with the fact that he was totally out of fellowship with God. And he says, oh, I swerved. I meandered. So David answered, and he said, well, here's the king's spear. Let one of his men come and get it. Because the Lord has delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. You know, he says, okay, you can send one of your guys over to get your sword. I'm not bringing it to you. But as the Lord is my witness, and he has delivered me from you time and time and time and time again, he will continue to do so. And Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and still prevail. It's almost like Saul acknowledging once again, you're going to be the king. Now, this is the last time the two of them meet. This is their last face-to-face. Saul's days are somewhat numbered now. He's going to go back. It says Saul, David went on his way, probably not back home, probably back to the cave, but he went on his way, and then Saul returned to his place. Still no sign of Saul's repentance. There's no evidence that he repented. Sometimes I'm asked the question, will we see Saul in heaven? I don't know. I don't know if we will or not. Will we see Nabal in heaven? I mean, maybe during those days in his stroke, maybe the Lord came down and ministered to him, He's probably going to be wearing another name tag. I doubt he probably wouldn't be one. He'll probably be going by whatever his given name was at the time. But I don't know. I know God's grace is and his mercy and his desire that no one perish but all come to a knowledge of his Son is far beyond our ability to grasp. But I don't see any fruit of it. There's no fruit of Saul's repentance ever given in Scripture. Let's pray. What real life examples, Lord, how easily we can translate those into our decisions. How easily it is sometimes for us to stand firm in the big battles, but then let our guard down as we come down off that mountaintop. And that's when the enemy blindsides us. Oh God, may we not trust our victories to get us through even for the next minute, but may we always at all times trust your Spirit. I think that's why Paul so strongly exhorted us to always be filled with your Spirit. In fact, it's during those great spiritual battles that sometimes we become depleted and we fail to refill. We fail to come back to that place, come to the cross and bow before you and recognize that we can't and only you can and yield to the power of your Spirit and let him come in and take over and fill us up once again before we get behind the wheel or go to work or deal with the next family squabble or whatever it may be. And God, we thank you that we can come to you in repentance and ask your forgiveness and that your mercies are new every morning. But how much better would it be if we could keep our eyes on you during those times and walk in victory? The same grace that gives us forgiveness also strengthens us to walk in victory. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.